our Bible study today and here in the afternoon service as we've been following the Westminster Confession of Faith and the doctrine of worship that is taught there. And today and, Lord willing, next week I'll be finishing up that study and focusing today on some of the New Testament passages that deal with the singing of psalms in our praise. Just to remind you of the way the confession speaks of this, in the Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 5, it says, "The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God." In our last several studies, we have seen especially that singing is part of the divinely authorized element of worship. It is by that I mean that those songs that were sung in the Old Testament, part of the temple and tabernacle worship, were those that were inspired by the prophetic calling, and those that were worshipped, that were sung in worship, were given by those that God ordained or God led to write those songs for worship. We saw that especially in regards to David. We also would have begun to note that they are that a song for worship was written for and about Jesus Christ, and the Old Testament is not separated from the New Testament. It is the Psalms especially are written in anticipation of what Jesus would do. We also looked at some New Testament passages which described other times of praise in the New Testament context, and we were led to understand those. This afternoon, I'm going to take up the two passages especially that are often turned to, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. They're two very important passages that have to do with the singing of psalms and worship. I'll read them, and you can open to them, have your finger in both of them, and flip back and forth to them if you'd like. Ephesians 5:19, this comes in the context of something larger, but jumping in the middle of that thought, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. And Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Just by way of introduction, let me observe that that there's not as much detail given to the corporate worship of God in the New Testament as there is in the Old Testament. In other words, there's not a book of Leviticus in the New Testament that details how we approach God. Part of the reason for that has to do with our covenant theology that says that we're resting on the principles that are detailed in the Old Covenant that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So there's not something necessarily new about our worship that's given, but there's a fulfillment, and it changes something of the character of that worship. With that in mind, these verses are ones that have some public assembly in mind, but that it's not positive, or it's not clear that these are verses that are referring to formal worship. I think that it's quite possible that they are, but it's just not very clear that they're referring to formal worship. there is some public assembly that is in mind. It says that there's addressing one another, there's teaching, admonishing one another. There's definitely more than just an individual aspect of given to these verses. There's a one another aspect. So I'm going to treat them as being pertinent to the assembly of God's people. And the most important assembly of God's people is that of worship. The next thing that these verses touch on that is important for us to note is that, and for our interest today, are especially the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let me observe that those three phrases have a meaning in today's evangelical Christian culture that I don't think is the meaning of the scriptural terms. You know, that languages evolve, and so that there are things that we say today that are different than things that were said 100 years ago. For instance, 100 years ago, if someone was, this is the example that came to mind, so forgive me, if someone was gay, it meant something very different than it does today. Today, when people talk about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, there are certain classifications in church music that are most often thought of. The psalms being the book of Bible, the book of Psalms, the hymns being some historic library or historic context of the praise of the church, and then spiritual songs are, I guess, more contemporary, often sometimes called praise choruses or more contemporary songs. But I would urge you to see that isn't what Paul had in mind. When we look at this passage, as we saw in our last study, I reminded you that Paul, when he is writing, has as Scripture an Old Testament, and an Old Testament that was translated into Greek. And most of the New Testament writers, when they quote from the Old Testament, are quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. with that understanding, we look back at the Old Testament, and we look back especially at the book of Psalms, and we find that these three words are used over and over again to describe the praise that is given to God. And it uses all three of these words to describe the praise that is given. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They're used, in a sense, interchangeably in the book of Psalms. Now, sometimes they're used to describe the verb form of giving praise to God. So it's not just the a reference to the book of Psalms, but quite often it is given as a reference directly to specific psalms and to a book of Psalms. It's also helpful for us to note that in the Septuagint that the Psalms often carry certain titles, and the titles are often psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In fact, as was noted in our last study in Psalm 75, that psalm has all three of the words, the exact Greek words that are used by Paul to say. The title of the psalm from Psalm 75 says, "For the end, among the hymns, a psalm of Asaph, a song for the Assyrian." Those are the same words that are used in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. The singing of psalms, hymns, and songs. In the context of Paul's ministry, he would speak in a way, he would speak out of his own understanding and his own use of Scripture, and would speak in a way that would refer to things that he was familiar with. In this light, the author John Murray writes, "The case is simply this, that beyond all dispute, there was no other datum that compares with the significance of the language of the Septuagint and the resolution of this question. When taken in conjunction with the only positive evidence we have in the New Testament, the evidence leads preponderantly to the conclusion that when Paul wrote psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he would have expected the mind of his readers to think of what were, in the terms of Scripture itself, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, namely, the Book of Psalms." In other words, taken from the context that Paul was ministering in when he spoke of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he would expect his hearers to think of the Septuagint and to think of the Book of Psalms that was given to them. That's led to a question. Some have suggested that it's rather redundant for Paul to say the same thing three different times. In other words, if you boiled it down to just Psalms, why is it that Paul would say sing Psalms and Psalms and Psalms? I would suggest that this too comes a little bit from Paul's context, where there is an understanding of the Book of Psalms that would have those three different titles and reference to them being made, but also there's a Hebrew way of saying things that multiplies three different things. In other places, Paul talks about prayers being made and elaborates on that and gives three different terms for the very same thing. So it's not unknown that this would happen. The last question that is often raised is that about the word spiritual here, about spiritual songs. And the question that is often raised in this context is a reference in the charismatic churches to a movement of the Holy Spirit to bring about these modern songs. But a study of the language is helpful at this point to suggest that spiritual actually refers to all three of the words that are given here, to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That means that that what Paul is referring to is more than just a religious song, and it's not a modern use of the filling with the Holy Spirit, but it actually directs our attention to those words that are indeed inspired, those words that do indeed come from the Holy Spirit. Those being the words of Scripture themselves, that the psalms, hymns, and songs are all three Spirit-led and Spirit-given, and points to the spiritual being a qualifier that refers to all three of those things, and pointing to the Holy Spirit's inspiration of them. Taken as such, these two verses point us to the words of Christ, Old Testament words of Christ, by the way, that are part of an assembly and part of what we are directed to let dwell in us richly. And with this understanding lends towards the probability of the conclusion that these are the Spirit-inspired, Christ-filled Psalms of the Book of Psalms that's recorded in our Scripture. In fact, they would have been the songs that Paul's original audience would have access to. They would have. We don't have evidence of songs, psalms, hymns, or songs being written in that New Testament era. So we see these as Paul referring to the book of hymns, the book of praise, that they would have already had access to, and so would have turned to them to see fulfillment of these verses. One last element regarding this about the New Testament aspect of the singing of psalms has to do with what the New Testament calls the new song. Passages that refer to the new song that is given to the church to sing. There are several observations that we should make about these songs. The first one is that they are almost entirely found in the book of Revelation, and referring to the vision that the Apostle John had of the worship in heaven and worship in eternity. Because of that, we note that it's an extraordinary circumstance and not necessarily instructive for worship this side of glory. The question for us is, what has God given us to praise Him today? Not what will we sing in eternity when we see Christ face to face. So that they may be singing something different is not really a problem, or not really a question that bears on our practice today. The other thing that I would want you to observe is that the idea of new in Scripture has a much deeper significance than something time-related. There's newness in Scriptures that has to do more with a sense of renewal than it has to do with newness in time. So, for instance, we have a lot of different news that are listed: a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new name, a new covenant, a new commandment to love, things that are renewed really in their emphasis. It's more likely then in the book of Revelation that the new song is the renewal of praise that is given throughout all eternity, but sung with a newness of fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that's something that we see over and over again, that as we look at the Old Testament, take for instance preaching through the book of Isaiah, it's been with New Testament eyes that we look at Isaiah, and we can see and hear of Christ promised and understand the fulfillment that's there. Those words are applied to Christ, and we recognize in the book of Psalms a book of praise that God has given that directs us to Christ. And it's we sing the Psalms even in Old Testament language with New Testament eyes and with New Testament understanding as we apply them to the work of Jesus Christ. One final observation that I especially appreciated from study that I've been following, I've referred to a couple times from David Reese, is that it observes the powerful aspect that music is in the life of a church. I'd just like to read a quote from him. It says that music is powerful, and the songs of any group of people tend to shape and form them, whether that group is a subculture, a nation, or a church. One of the particular teachings of Scripture is that God's people are created and shaped by His Word. Whether we're talking about creation or redemption, we are brought forth by the Word of God. The Psalms, being part of the Word of God, are to have a shaping function on the people of God. God uses them to sanctify us and mold us into images that reflect Him. As the church abandons the Psalms, she becomes less and less conformed to the image of God and a less and less accurate reflector of His glory. Our songs reflect our theology and aid in establishing its truth in our hearts. The idea then that the Old Testament Psalms are given for us to sing even today speaks of our covenant theology, speaks of our understanding that our redemption is in Jesus Christ, and it always has been. The Old Testament believers were saved the same way we are, saved by Jesus Christ. And the Psalms are particularly tuned to that message. And that's a way that Dan Fisher has spoken of it. I like the way he describes the Psalms being tuned to Jesus Christ and tuned for a New Testament church. And I invited him to share his thoughts and his own experience about the Psalms in this light.
So, okay. We only have 20 minutes left. 50 minutes. Maybe a layman's perspective of coming from the broader evangelical church, where 15 years ago or something like that, psalmody had never even occurred to me.
It's a lot longer than that.
Oh my!
We owned soldiers for 10 years before.
It'd be a long time. But one of the misconceptions, I think, is that...
And you went to a reform school that had sold hymnals. So exclusive psalmody had not occurred to you.
Psalmody had. Okay. It will take We let Lisa correct everything. I guess one of the misconceptions is that the broader church doesn't care about worship. That's really not true, and I think that we need to be careful not to when we try to win the broader evangelical church over to psalmody, or when we try to make them aware of this of what we have here and pull them in. It's a mistake, I think, to make this assumption that they don't care about worship and that they're just there to be entertained.
Mm-hmm.
Our experience was that's just not true, that they care very much about it. In my experience, the regulative principle was not convincing at all. And I think we sort of need to realize as well that the broader evangelical church does not have the same finely tuned reformed hermeneutic, and hasn't spent the time looking at all of these Old Testament passages. And I mean, we have hundreds of years of work that comes down and really, from the perspective of the rest of the church, is splitting exegetical hairs, you know. And so it's not convincing as a primary argument. What really won me over was to see Christ in the Psalms. And I think that this is really has to be our first and our primary, not argument. I mean, this is, we have to see Christ there. We have to be excited about it. And that strikes a resonant chord with every Christian.
Can I interject one more thing?
Sure.
I feel like it's intimidating to come into here and to have the theology of exclusive solemnity pushed in your face. And it's comforting to see Christ exalted. So in the gospel and when Christ is exalted in the Psalms, when it's really positive, then you begin to see, you know, we're all the same. And I really care about what God wants in worship too, because there's a lot of Christians who care about honoring God in worship. But sometimes I think when we hammer on the don'ts and on the we don't do this and we don't do that, we're all about what we don't do, and we there's a place for that and a place for hashing, as he says, to get into the but that Christians will be comforted when they come in and they see Christ. And when they see a heart that says, we really just care about worshiping God and we're trying to do the best we can according to what we read in Scripture. To do that.
So I think that the most what we can do to win people over more than anything else is to make the Psalms our study and our passion, and to see Christ in the Psalms ourselves, and to see ourselves united with Christ in the Psalms, and to be able to have that testimony on the edge of our minds and on the edge of our lips. And so when people say, why do you sing the Psalms? I think it's a terrible mistake to say, oh, well, there's this regulative principle. You ever hear of that? Oh, no. Well, there is. And what it says is, you got to sing Psalms. No, you should open it up and say, why do I sing the Psalms? Christ is here. Why wouldn't I sing the Psalms? What could be any better than this book? And the regulative principle and all those things come along in due time, and they sort of shore up the foundation, and they convince you that you're on real solid exegetical ground. But I think that what immediately strikes a resonant chord is to see Christ there. And that's sort of our testimony, is that we were, at the time, we were in an evangelical church, and we took this Psalter that we found back, that we showed the pastor, said, look at this! And pretty soon, now, it was with a guitar and a keyboard or something, but we were singing Psalms, you know, anyway. And so I think that it does strike a resonant chord with the broader church, and we need to make it our study, so that when people do ask, the first thing that comes out is Christ. Christ is here, and he's in these Psalms, and we love it because he's there.
Thank you very much, and well said. And that's I hope that you would see that in the experience of the church here, that they are delight in the Psalms, delight in Christ is expressed in the Psalms, and that the Psalm meditations, the Psalm sings, the praying through the Psalms are efforts to encourage that and to nurture that love of Christ that's expressed in the Psalms. And in due time, to hash some of that out, and it's part of what this study has been to give some of that background and some of the scriptural support that undergirds and supports that. But it's definitely our experience, and the Psalms, in a sense, argue for themselves just by coming to know Christ through them. Yeah. Give time for some questions here this afternoon.
I have just one.
Yeah, Lisa.
both of those passages that you read, maybe reference to Ephesians, Ephesians and Colossians, do have a, I think the words one another are big. Much of what's there does seem to suggest a corporate time, but it's the one another that would make me wonder if there isn't somewhat of an emphasis on, and this is a question on our, is there an emphasis kind of more on our interactions with each other? There's many scriptures, and I can't just call one out to give you a reference, where we're commanded to edify one another, for example. And isn't there somewhat of a mandate here, instead of just being a proof text for exclusive song, that scripture is written on our lips when we speak to one another?
Mm-hmm.
And that it's not just the job of the pastor to dish out scripture to us, but that should be a mutual searching after truth and after, you know, like the Bereans, the searching of scripture, and
mm-hmm.
discussion, a constant discussion, and encouragement of one another with scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true, and I typically don't turn to these as proof texts because of some of those things that you've said, and because of because of my first reaction wanting to be that of turning to Christ, and there's just so many other things that seem to be going on here that it's. That I don't think we can proof text exclusive psalmody like that. I wouldn't turn to these as in the same sense of proof texting. And it is true that there's a one another aspect of mutual edification in God's word that is to be happening. And many other scriptures would turn us to that. What's fascinating here is that whether or not it's a proof text for exclusive psalmody, I'm convinced that it's referring to the Book of Psalms, just by the exegesis, by the Septuagint. What's fascinating is the place of the Psalms in the New Testament life that point to Christ. That they are definitely the words of Christ that are being called to dwell in you richly, and it's that book of praise that God has given to His church has a significant impact. Now, whether or not that speaks to the formal assembly, the formal worship, or the more informal aspect of the mutual edification, that's less clear. It may be a both and there are. There are lots of pages written on what the assembly is or what's going on here. I tend to see it fitting a both and type of circumstance where there's within the worship of God that there is mutual edification that takes place. And I just refer you back to the several weeks of studies that we've had already leading up to this, that God has something special in mind for His people as they gather together for worship, and that there's a speaking to God and a God speaking to us, and then there is a mutual aspect to worship where there's blessing that comes brother and sister to brother and sister. Both in the formal worship, and then in the person-to-person aspect that is part of the life of the church, where on informal settings, where you said really well, Lisa, that God's word should be on our lips and in our hearts, and that should be part of our encouragement and counsel that's given.
In the first century context, too, the letting the word of God dwell in you richly obviously would also refer to your organization.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm. It would.
If you didn't have a Bible. I mean, if you want to kind of take the whole thing for it in the what they didn't have
mm-hmm.
category.
Yeah, the oral aspect of the church is much more significant, and I think plays into the music aspect.
Memorize anything
Yeah, they do. They do. The
and
music.
They changed altars and it's pretty
That's right. That's right. Any other questions? Next week we'll turn our attention to singing without any musical instruments, and we'll look forward to that next week. Let's turn our attention to praying for each other. Here's another one of the corporate church.